I know there are some of you out there who actually didn't think I owned a tie, but it does have to be a very special reason, you know. Last week, I actually was pretty, you know, decked out. We did the whole what if we were the coach, and this was the team preparing for the championship game, so, you know, I came kind of like my Green Bay regalia. So I couldn't do that again, but, you know, I couldn't go without doing something, so yeah, it is a Green Bay tie. I had to be a little more subtle this morning, but, you know, we'll see. So last week we kind of had fun with that, you know, being the coach, and I told the first service about how, you know, when we were doing this last week, and I was kind of doing that coaching thing, you know, trying to, you know, motivate you about the equipping for the game we were going to play, and somebody said, "Boy, you are really bossy." And coaches are that way sometimes. They can be really bossy, but hopefully in a way that's challenging us and preparing us for what we have in front of us. So we are taking this time right now, and we are talking about these big picture ideas that'll carry us forward in the coming year and in our ministry. And we looked 2 weeks ago at the idea of exalt Christ in everything, to exalt. That's a word, the exaltation of Christ, to exalt. In everything we do, that should be at the core of all of our actions, all of our ministries, all of our choices, that we should be seeking to put Christ first. Now, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God that he might be seen in exaltation. And last week we used that analogy of the coach. We talked about the fact that it's not always about liking the environment. It's not always about being comfortable. In fact, there's going to be some sacrifice. There's going to be some pain. But what we're doing is we're preparing for this extraordinary calling we have received to be God's witnesses in a broken world. And that means we need to be conditioned, and we need to be equipped, we need to be prepared for what God has for us. And we talked about this way that we equip ourselves, this way that we get prepared. And so there's our first two words, to exalt and to equip, our E words, as we said. I want to bring you another E word today. I want to bring you one that I hope you will find challenging, but I hope you actually experience a little bit of what this word means, because the word we want to talk about is to encourage. And I want to start by asking, you know, how many of you have ever had a personal cheerleader? Now, I have to be a little bit honest here and say that as somebody who played a little bit of sports, not great, I wasn't any, you know, standout athlete, I have to be honest about that. I loved playing, I loved sports. And as a player, I never really got the cheerleader thing, you know. Just be honest, you know. Like, if the fans weren't there to watch the game and get excited, why do we need a cheerleader? Just, you know, enjoy the game, watch the game. You know, but you know, this whole, you know, I didn't get that. Until one year, when my son was playing, he's playing basketball for Dayton Christian at the time. Till one year, the squad assigned him a personal cheerleader. And I watched how this young lady kind of just, you know, really was there to make sure that Nathan was excited and felt great about what he was going to do on the court that day. And she'd, you know, bring him bags of cookies, and she'd leave him little notes. And I remember this one time there was like a troll, you know, the little dolly thing, you know. And I you know, I guess it was like in the purple and DC colors, and it like had a tag and his number and his name, and she left that in his locker, you know. And it got to be that he would show up, and of course my son, he was cool at that time, and so he wouldn't ever like make big about it, but what I noticed was like the troll had a place on his dresser in his room. You know, and he always ate the cookies, and he always kept the cards and the notes, and he always kind of smiled, and I thought, well, what a neat thing, you know, you have a personal cheerleader, you know. And I mean, not in a bad way, in a good way. You know, it was all very positive and very, you know, friendship and very encouraging kind of thing. You know. And then I thought about the people in my life. And maybe you can think about the people in your life. Can you think of someone right now who has been a personal cheerleader? Someone who, they took an interest in you. Maybe when it seemed a little unnatural, they came alongside and always encouraged you on in what you were doing and had a good word for you and maybe gave you some special treatment along the way. And one of the first ones in my life, I remember, was, as some of you know, I'm a pilot and always been interested in flying. I was only about 12 or 13. I was a young teenager at the time. And I would hang around the airport, and I eventually, you know, would volunteer to do things like sweep out the hangar where the mechanics worked, or you know, clean the tools before they were put away in the tool chest, or whatever it was. And then, you know, I got to know the guys, and sometimes they'd, you know, treat me okay, and maybe I'd get a ride, or I'd get something, you know, every once in a while. But this one guy took an interest in me, and he started actually teaching me things, and it got to the point where he was building a glider, building a sailplane in his garage at home, and he'd invite me over, and he'd help me set up, or I'd help him, you know, he'd teach me how to set up the jigs and how to bend the aluminum and how to set up the rivets, and we got into this glider actually had what they call a fabric skin. It wasn't metal. It was made out of actual cloth, and you stretch it a certain way, and you put this chemical on it. They call it dope, but I don't know why. You dope the fabric, and that made it tight and finished and you know, strong but lightweight, just what you need on a plane, especially a glider. And he taught me how to do that, and I'd help him cut the fabric and stretch the fabric. And you know, and he'd rub me on the head or pat me on the backside or do something. And sometimes, you know, if I didn't do it right, he'd yell at me if I screwed it up. But I always knew that he was like, you know, and that passion I had for flight and for being around airplanes all just kept growing with his encouragement. Teachers, people at work, people in the things that we have as our hobbies or involvements, have you had someone who was your personal cheerleader, your encourager? If I can go a step further, have you had somebody in your spiritual life? Someone who, we use the word discipled you, but it just means they're your spiritual cheerleader. They're there to see that you're growing stronger. They're there to ask you how you've done this week. Maybe they're there to give you a little kick when you need it. But you know they care about you, and they know you. They want you to grow and to get stronger. And I've been fortunate to have several of those in my life. And maybe the most significant was one that some of you know, and that's Harold Green over at Cedarville. Harold was the vice president for Christian Ministries over there, and when I was a student back in the dark ages, you know, it is really embarrassing to talk to these young people and realize that we still had typewriters, not computers. It's just like, you know, it was that long ago. But back in those days, you know, I don't know why, but Harold took a liking to me. And he invested in me, and he would, you know, call me in, and we'd have discussions, and he'd bawl me out when I did things wrong. And you know, eventually he gave me a job over there, my first, like, real job, you know, was working for the university for Harold. And I remember that he would have a book he wanted me to read from time to time, and so he'd get it for me, he'd buy it for me, and then he'd always write something in the front fly, the front page, and something about the book or something about encouragement. And of course, nobody knew him as Harold Green. He was Pastor Green, or just PG for short. And so I've got these books with that he wrote in, and then he just put a verse and sign them, PG. Those are precious because he cared and he believed in me. And I preached my first sermon at a place that he sent me, and it was horrible. But he was there to say, you'll get better, you know, you will. You'll get better, just keep trying, you know. He'd encourage you. Maybe you've had somebody like that in your life. I'd like you to think about that person for just a minute. I'd like you to just conjure up school, teacher, work, relationships, something. And think about how important that was. And now I want you to flip it. Who would call you their personal cheerleader? Do you have someone in your life? If I said to you right now, who are you cheering for? Would you have me name? Would you be able to say, Dave, I'm cheering for, this is my mentor, my mentee, my disciple, whatever. This is the person I'm cheering for. I'm helping. I'm encouraging. See, that's what it means to encourage. It means to build somebody up. It means to make them stronger. It means to invest in them and help them along the way, to encourage them. we have this understanding of what is described in Hebrews chapter 12. It says this great cloud of witnesses as we run the race as believers. And it says they're cheering us on. Back in the 4th century, one of the 4th century patriarchs by the name of Gregory of Nyssa actually wrote a letter to one of his friends. This is the 300s we're talking about here. Right around 350, actually. And Gregory of Nyssa writes to one of his disciples. And he talks about the races that were held, what we think of now as the Roman Forum or that kind of event. And you know, you've maybe seen Ben-Hur or one of these stories where the races would go around. But they had seating like a stadium that went all the way up. And it was actually built fairly close to what we would think of as the racetrack and sat above it. And the spectators looked down on it. And this is what Gregory of Nyssa writes to someone who he's trying to encourage. He says, at the horse races, the spectators are intent upon victory and they shout to their favorites in the contest. With that picture in mind, I seem to be doing the same thing myself. O most valued friend and brother, while you are competing admirably in the divine race, straining constantly for the prize of the heavenly calling, I exhort, I urge, I encourage you vigorously in your race. 350 AD, here was this guy with that picture saying to his friend, I'm your personal cheerleader. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to vigorously urge you to victory. In the church, we want to be encouragers. Yes, we want to exalt Christ in everything. And we want to equip one another for the work that God has called us to do. But that process of equipping can be hard. I read the passage last week from Jerry Kramer's book about how he loved Vince Lombardi and hated Vince Lombardi. Why? Because Lombardi drove them as players. And sometimes we find that being driven, being equipped, being prepared, that's hard. We get frustrated, we get angry, we get hurt, and we get discouraged. And if we're going to be effective as the church, we can't just exalt Christ and equip. We also have to be there to help and nurture and build up and urge on and encourage one another. So what I'd like to do is look at somebody who probably we all know. Someone who in Scripture is actually called the Son of Encouragement. All you well-trained folks here at Washington Heights, you know, Awana, ABFs, you probably know who I'm talking about, right? Who was the Son of Encouragement? Barnabas. But what do you remember about Barnabas? And more than that, what can we see in the life of Barnabas that we can use as an example of how we can be an encourager to others? Well, that's what we're going to look at. I'm going to ask you to start in Acts chapter 4. Will you take your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do have one, and open it or boot it up or turn it on or scroll it down. Come to Acts chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I want to just say a little something about the thoughts this morning. Preachers are like everybody else. Sometimes we have great days, and God just seems to be blessing, and just wonderful ideas come, and the Scriptures just explode, and we have all these, you know, cool things we want to say, and then some days it's like nothing's there. Yeah, oh, where do I go with this one? And like everybody else, about that time, you go where somebody else was really good, and you go, oh, that was really good. I remember I read that one, you know. And, well, some time ago, I read a thing by a pastor, John Ortberg. John Ortberg is pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Menlo Park, California. It's just called Menlo Church, and he's a lead pastor there and a great writer. And he wrote a message, an article, actually, on Barnabas, and just takes and looks at Barnabas through all of the book of Acts where Barnabas appears. And it was always a great one. And so I'll be very honest and tell you, this is encouragement, you know, John Ortberg style via Dave Kistner. And I hope you'll understand how that works. It's a lot of it's mine too, but you know, there's a whole lot of John Ortberg in this. And I want to give him credit for that. So if you ever go out and you come across John Ortberg and you read this article, yep, I borrowed. All right, so we'll be fair with that. But as we come to look at Barnabas here in Acts chapter 4, this is the first time we encounter him. And there are a couple of things that we do want to see right away. So Acts chapter 4, and you come kind of near the end in verse 32, and it says this, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they held everything in common." This passage, of course, has gotten a lot of attention over the years. And, you know, is this Christian communism? And what does it mean? And does that mean you're not supposed to hold property in the church? And no, it's not Christian communism. That's not what it is at all. This is not designed to be a statement on society or economics. What it's designed to be is a statement on relationships. And you have to look at that first statement when it says they were of one heart and soul. Now, what makes that important is that in this passage, we're going to find some diversity. We're going to find some possible hostility. We're going to find some challenges in the idea of people coming together and being one heart and soul. And it's that experience of overcoming the differences, of becoming unified in spite of the differences that we want to look at for just a minute. Because as you go through, it says when you come to verse 33 there, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them." You go, what? Not a person in need? Why? And it gives you the answer. "For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. And thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought it and the money, or brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And of course, it was distributed to those in need. This is where we first encounter Barnabas, and what we realize is that he was a stranger. He was a foreigner. He was, in our culture, an immigrant. It says that he was a Levite, so yes, he was Jewish in his heritage, but he was from Cyprus. Cyprus was a Greek island, a Greek colony, a Hellenized environment. And that's what the good Jews in Jerusalem said about even Jews who were from another part of the world. They were the Hellenists, and that was a way of saying they had been corrupted. They had been Greekized, is, you know, like how we would say. It comes from, you know, Hellenistic culture, Helen of Troy, and all this stuff that goes into it. It became a way of identifying those who had Greek heritage and Greek culture and Greek experiences, and that was not Jewish. That was not Jerusalem. That was not pure. And so even though Barnabas was a Levite, in that culture at that time, he would not have been allowed to do what Levites did, and that was serve in the temple and use his gifts in that way and be employed in that way. Now, I don't know what brought Barnabas to Jerusalem originally or just how he got there, but he got there at this time of the resurrection and this time of Pentecost and the preaching, and he was one of those here at the very beginning that was caught up in that, and the Holy Spirit moved in his life, and he became a follower of Jesus. He became a Christian. But now he's in this group. And he could see himself as a little different and a little outcast, and maybe even, you know, he was a second-class citizen at best. And yet as they came together, something transpired, and they were of one heart and one soul, and it says that this guy who could have been defensive and could have been protective and maybe even felt a little like he didn't fit in and was going to hold back, it says that he sold what he had and he gave it to those in need. And the apostles called him. His name was Joseph, by the way. We call him Barnabas. Why? Because the apostles called him Barnabas, which is actually a translation out of Greek that means the son of encouragement. How would you like to be known as, you know, Max Encouragement, Sally Encouragement? That's what it was like. This is Joseph Encouragement here. Barnabas. And it starts with the fact that he showed encouragement by giving. And right away people go, oh, there's a preacher talking about money again. You know, it's really not about money. When you look at this passage, it's not about money. Money is certainly important because it met the need that those people had, but it's not about money. It's about that spirit of being one in heart and soul. And more than that, it's about that spirit that says, I don't have to hold on to it tightly. The reason money is so often an issue in spiritual things is because it's one of the things that we hold on to tightly. What God really wants us to do is understand that the blessings He has given us are to be held loosely so that they can be used in spreading the gospel, in meeting needs, in showing love, in building those relationships. And the issue is, do we love one another? Are we at one with one another in heart and soul? Do we care enough to actually use the resources we have for the benefit and need of others? And what happens in that environment is that the giving is more about what it is for us. You know, I've noticed something over my life, and I'm not the first one to say this or the first one to see it, but people who give and are generous are actually far less concerned about their money and are far more content with what they have than people who are focused on getting and getting and holding and holding and getting and holding and getting and holding. And the reason has nothing to do with the dollars and cents in their account. It has to do with the focus and attitude of their heart. Now, the deacons and the finance committee hate it when I say this. But God does not need your money. God does not need my money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you go, well, good, because then I'll keep it. No. You need to be generous. Because it is in that generosity that you show the priorities. You show what's important to you. And when others and their needs and when ministry and its requirements and when the opportunities become more important, then you give. Because that's what matters. And it is that act of giving that shows the heart. And that's exactly what is said about Barnabas and about all those Christians. They were of one heart and one soul. And there was no one who could be counted as having need because they wouldn't let it happen. They weren't going to be known as the group who had need when there was abundance to meet that need. And they made sure that that need was met. I have known so many people in my life who were people of generosity and givers. But if I can take just a minute and tell a quick story, my mom set the bar very high in that regard. I heard some news last week that I had to tell you, it really hit me like, you know, hard emotions, like, oh, wow. Even though only once in my life have I been, and that is the circus. Many of you may have heard that a week ago yesterday, the announcement came out that after 146 years, the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey, greatest show on earth, was closing down. As of last Saturday, 30 total performances would be done, and then they were going to close. You say, why does that matter? Well, you see, my mom actually traveled with the circus. She traveled with Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. You go, what? Yeah, really? My mom ran away and joined the circus. Well, no, you see, it wasn't quite that cool. I've told some of you about my mom's upbringing, and it was very harsh. She was fostered out as a young girl from an extremely abusive environment. My real grandfather, who I've never known, only had one picture of that I've ever seen, was a hard-driving and hard-drinking railroad man. Central Indiana, Central Illinois. And he was hard with his family. But his brother was also a railroad man. And what was interesting is that while my real grandfather worked primarily the freight trains and all that went through Illinois and Indiana there in the 30s and the 40s and kind of the height of that era of the railroad, his brother worked for Ringling's. His brother was one of the train guys on the circus trains. And of course, if you know anything about the circus, it's all about the circus train. The trains were critical. And at one point in my mom's life, her father decided that he'd had enough of her and so he literally just shipped her off to her uncle and said, "You're going to go live with your uncle." And she got shipped off to live and work on the circus for a year as a very young teenager. And she spent a year going to school in the circus school, which was held in one of the train cars, and she spent a year living on the circus train, and she spent a year working. They had to give her a job. She couldn't work the train, so she worked the elephant pens. And it wasn't, you know, the fun jobs. It was the bringing the straw and mucking out the poo. Well, I tell you that because it's important to know in my mom's life that home became very precious to her. The home she was raised in was very, very unstable and wasn't a good thing, and the train and the circus was a really wild environment and wasn't stable or wasn't a good thing. And when she finally got to the place, as she and my dad were married and establishing their family, that she had a home, the home was just, like, important. But as long as I lived, in all the homes that we were in, we always had a guest room. We weren't allowed in it, my dad and I. Mean, like, don't go to the guest room, you'll mess it up. And the guest room was kept absolutely pristine at all times because people would come, and it was this weird thing, especially for a large part of my life. We lived in this place in central Wisconsin where two interstates split. 90 went west and 94 went north, and it was about 5 hours from Chicago. And what we discovered is that ministry people, pastors and missionaries and singers and all kinds of people would be in Chicago and they'd be going to Minneapolis or they'd be going west across the prairie or they'd be going, you know, somewhere. And it was like 5 hours, 5.5 hours. That's just where they wanted to stop coming out of Chicago. And they'd call the preacher in Tomah, Wisconsin. And that was my dad. You know, can we, in those days, it was different culture. It wasn't, let's go find the Marriott, let's go find the Holiday Inn, let's go, you know, it was, let's call the preacher. And so we constantly had people staying in our home. And that meant, as happens, that things got dirty and things got broken and things got messed up. And as much as I hate to say it, stuff went missing. And I watched my mom react to all of that. And you know what she always did? She said, "My house is God's house." That house was important to her. I know how important it was. But she didn't hold it close. She held with an open hand. She gave it away. And she loved to serve people. She loved to serve people. I don't know where this got started, but my mom washed clothes every night. I'm serious. In fact, it was really kind of funny because if you were there, she'd actually come around and knock on your door. "You got those clothes ready?" I mean, she was literally like taking them off you. You know, "Get into bed, I need your clothes." Because she would go down and she would wash clothes every night. When people came through and said, she'd say, "Do you have any laundry you need to have done?" And every morning you would find your clothes folded and set outside your door. One of the first things Wendy told me when we got married is, "I don't do that." Servant's heart, looking to the needs of others and giving of your time, giving of your resources, giving of your talents. That's an encourager. As you go on, we come across Barnabas again in Acts chapter 9. And this one, again, is very significant because not only was he willing to give of the things that he had that were important to him, that mattered, and see to it that they were available for the needs of others freely and openly, you also find that he was somebody who was willing to show grace in difficult situations. When you come to Acts chapter 9, there's a whole lot of things that happen here, I can always talk about this stuff. But Acts chapter 9 is one of those passages that we all know, right? But we don't really think about it in terms of Barnabas. Acts chapter 9 is all about Saul, the conversion of Saul. And from the time we're little in Sunday school, it's, you know, you go to the Walk to the Bible and they give you the chapters. And what's Acts chapter 9? It's the conversion of Saul, or the Damascus Road, or the encounter with Jesus. And we all know that story, Saul and his companions, because he's been out literally terrorizing the church. Do you realize that if we were to categorize Paul in our contemporary culture, we'd call him Paul the terrorist? Because what did he do? He went around trying to terrorize the new church. He would capture people and he would sweep them off to be interrogated and tortured and sometimes murdered. It talks about the fact that Paul was breathing out threatenings and murders against the church. And yes, we know now that in Acts chapter 9, Saul, as he was called at that time, and by the way, just for what it's worth, this is, I'm just mentioning this now, Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Greek name. It was the name, remember, he became the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel outside to the Hellenistic Gentile world. So he actually was known more by his Greek name, but at this time, still Saul, the hard-driving Jewish zealot persecuting the church. And suddenly he has this encounter, and the light, and the blindness, and the, you know, who are you, and I'm Jesus, and oh my, Saul's converted. The only question was, who's going to believe him? And that's what you see as you come late in Acts chapter 9. So turn there, and when you come to Acts chapter 9, and you go to verse 28 of Acts chapter 9, excuse me, verse 26 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "And when he," that is Saul, "had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." Here's the setting. We hear about some terrorist who's out truly trying to destroy the church. And we hear that he's actually succeeded in having people murdered and tortured. And suddenly, he shows up at our door. Are we going to trust him? Are we going to believe him? Are we even going to talk to him? And that's exactly the situation that we have here. Saul, the terrorist, suddenly shows up in Jerusalem saying, "I've changed." And they're thinking, "Yeah, right, you're just trying to be a spy to infiltrate, to find out who we are, where we're meeting, where we live, and then you're going to call the high priest and his guards, and you're going to come, and you're going to try to destroy us all, not on our watch." And then we read this. "But Barnabas," verse 27, "but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road how he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." That's Saul, went in and out among them. How did Saul get the privilege to go in and out among them in Jerusalem preaching boldly the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because Barnabas stood up for him. Now, why did Barnabas do that? Was Barnabas just stupid? I mean, would he just take anybody? Here the text is a little bit tricky for us to understand, but what we know from tradition and what we see from the text, especially when it talks about how Barnabas refers to his preaching in Damascus, it seems that Barnabas actually went and tracked down what Paul's story was. He learned who Paul was. He invested in Paul. It actually says he went to Paul and he spent time with him. He questioned him. It looks like he may have even questioned those to whom Paul had ministered up there in Syria, up there in Damascus. Barnabas took the time to get to know who Paul was and what was going in Paul's heart and to listen to Paul's testimony and to give Paul a chance. And then when Barnabas was convinced that Paul was the real deal, he came back to the leaders at Jerusalem and he said, "I speak for Paul." Think about this for just a minute. In human terms, I know you're going to say, "Well, God was in control and God would do whatever God wanted." In human terms, what if Barnabas had not invested in Paul? And he had not gotten the opportunity to teach and preach and grow and be among the disciples in Jerusalem, and from there not been sent out to Antioch and then on to the missionary journeys and all, and then not from there encouraged the church and written the letters and given us the epistles that are now our Bible, what would we have a church? What would be the impact on the gospel? If the church at Jerusalem had closed Saul down and kicked him out. And that's what they wanted to do. Until Barnabas came along and showed grace and gave a chance to believe in a terrorist that God could change his heart. And not only that, but when he was convinced, then he went and defended him and stood up for him and promoted him. You know, what it is simply this. Paul, got to preach and launch his ministry on the witness and credibility of Barnabas. I'd love to have had some of those meetings with Barnabas and Paul, you know, videoed so we could watch them. I'd like to have known what went on between these two in the discussion of the faith and the understanding of the mission and, you know, that willingness to show grace to a person who maybe didn't deserve it. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is goodness offered when it's unearned. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace. So we look around and we have all these opportunities, and the question is, how do we give grace to those who do not earn it, to those who are even hostile towards us, to those who are our enemy? Has anybody ever done that for you? Has anybody ever given you a second chance when you really blew it the first time? We see that Paul was willing not only to, Barnabas was not only to willing to invest in Paul, but Barnabas was willing to actually sacrifice for someone in need. When you come to chapter 11, 12, 13, 14 here, there's a whole lot about Barnabas, and we just don't have time to go through it all. I want to call your attention just a couple of places in here. This is all the story of the church in the first and second journeys that Paul had as he went out in ministry. Now, what I want to do is I want to start with Acts chapter 11 for just a second. When you come down to verse 26, right in that area, 25. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 23 here. This is the church in Antioch. This is the place where the gospel really first came. It's where they're first called Christians. And it says in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. This is Barnabas. I'm sorry. They sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So here is Barnabas sent to lead a ministry in Antioch. And when Barnabas gets there, he goes, I need help. Who does he go to for help? He goes and gets Saul. And he brings Saul to Antioch. And for a year, they work together and they teach and they preach and they build up this group of believers until this is the first place they're called Christians. Many believe this is the first place where the gospel and the church are established outside of the Jewish communities. The first Gentile church is how this is often viewed. And you see that as you go through chapter 12 and chapter 13 and what's going on, and there's some stuff that goes back and forth between Barnabas and Saul. And when you read these things, you're going to see it's always Barnabas and Saul and Barnabas and Saul and Barnabas and Saul. In chapter 13, verse 2, you see what's going on at Antioch. There are these prophets and teachers. And it says Barnabas and Simeon called Niger and Manaen and a member of the household of Herod. And it says that as they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do. Now, all of this that I'm saying has a significance for this reason. In this culture and in this language, you always listed people with respect by priority of their standing in the group. And in all these places, Barnabas gets listed first. It's Barnabas sent to run the ministry. It's Barnabas who's getting Saul. It's Barnabas and Saul who are set apart. It's Barnabas and Saul who are on their way to Cyprus. Until you come down to chapter 13, and you pick up in about verse 44. And it says, "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly to them, saying," all of a sudden, the author, Luke, inverts the order. Paul and Barnabas. And Paul is the one who's just been teaching and preaching. And from this point on, as you go through Acts, it's always listed Paul and Barnabas. What's happened? Paul has become the leader of the team. Paul has taken the position of notice and prestige and honor. And Barnabas has been moved to the background. And we tend to look at that and say, man, Barnabas didn't manage his career path very well. He let the kid take over. And I'm thinking that's exactly what Barnabas wanted to happen. I think that's why Barnabas went and got Saul in Tarsus and brought him to Antioch in the first place. He wanted Paul to grow and prosper and become that person whom God would use in the ministry. You see, he wasn't just giving and he wasn't just gracious. He was a developer of others. He encouraged the growth even to the place of letting that person surpass him in honor and effectiveness. And what's really cool about that is what we see when we come to Acts chapter 15. So this whole thing happens in the church. And there's this controversy over the law, and all the apostles are gathered back to Jerusalem, and they have this council about how they're going to understand the place of the law and the place of grace and how the church is going to function, and they're all there, and when it's all done, they get ready to move out again. They're going to go out on another mission. So you come to Acts 15, and you see something here in verse 36 and following. It says, "And after some days, Paul and Barnabas said, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there was a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." Now, here is what's interesting. If you know the story of John Mark, you go back to the Gospel of Mark, you go back to Mark 14, and what you discover is that at the time that they were in Gethsemane, we believe that what's said there is about John Mark himself. And when we go back to Gethsemane, we understand that when Jesus was there and the guards came and everything was unfolding the night before, as Jesus is taken, and before we get to the Calvary events and the crucifixion and all that, that this young man, John Mark, ran away in fear and anxiety, and some would say cowardice, he ran away from Jesus. And now we're told that when he was with Paul and Barnabas, and they were near Pamphylia, and they faced some hardships, and the work was going to go on, and Mark ran away again. So now everybody's back at Jerusalem, and they're getting ready to go out on what's going to be called, you know, in our Bibles, the second missionary journey, and they're wondering who to send, and Barnabas says, "Paul, we need to take Mark with him." Mark is really, have you paid attention to Mark's spirit? Have you paid attention to Mark's study? Mark is really somebody we need on this journey. And Paul's like, "Are you kidding? The kid has fled twice. No way am I risking Mark anymore." And Barnabas is like, "I really believe in Mark." And Paul's like, "I think he's a coward." And Barnabas says, "Okay, Paul, remember who you were and remember how people treated you and the grace you were given. You were given a second chance. Are you going to stand there?" And Paul says, "I'm not taking the kid with me."
And they got such a contention that they said, well, if you won't take Mark, then I'm not going to go with you either. And Paul goes, that's fine with me. I've got Silas. And first church split happens. Oh, well, I don't know that. And you know, we tend to think, boy, Paul made the right choice. Because look at, Paul goes in second journey and third journey and writes all the texts and everything's wonderful. And what happens to Barnabas? We don't know. That's it. We don't know. All we know is that Barnabas took Mark and went back to Cyprus, his home where he was from, and goes silent. Goes silent until decades later. We come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is in prison, and Paul is in distress, and Paul is at the end of his ministry, and Paul is ready to be poured out as an offering. And it says that all have deserted him. For Demas has loved the present world and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. And Luke alone is with me. And he says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me. What changed between Jerusalem and Paul writing here? What changed was Barnabas. Barnabas got into Mark's life. Barnabas became an encourager and an investor and a discipler into Mark's life. Barnabas never gave up on Mark. And oh, by the way, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And if you're somebody who cares about these things, those of us who study this kind of stuff, we pretty much believe that Mark, well, they call it actually in theological terms, Markan priority. We believe that Mark was possibly the first one to actually get his gospel written down. And it's very, very conceivable that Luke and Matthew both read and relied on Mark's gospel as they were writing their own. This guy who fled Jesus, this guy who ran away from Paul, this guy who was a coward in the work, this guy who Paul wanted to just leave behind, Barnabas invested in until he became an author of Scripture and a leader in the church and ministry. Until it came to the point that Paul, who wanted to throw him away, was now begging for him to come because he was profitable. That's what an encourager does. And an encourager changes people. An encourager changes their path in life. And by changing their path, an encourager changes the path of all of us. So here's a simple question. Are you an encourager? Are you willing to invest in being an encourager? Are you willing to hold your money and your valuables and your home and your time and your resources with an open hand loosely and say they're God's? Are you willing to show grace to people who don't deserve it and haven't earned it just because they're willing to try? Are you willing to go to someone who has let you down more than once and say, I'll give you another try? Let's start meeting again. Let's go over this one more time. Until they grow and become valuable to you and the church and the world God has sent them to serve. I know our time is gone, but let me close with just this one quick thought before we're dismissed. I'm at that point where a lot of things are kind of swirling, because it was just a year ago that my dad passed away. Wendy and I were saying, oh yeah, it was just a year ago that we transferred him to hospice, and those emotions are stirred, and I'm remembering that. One of the things that came out of that was so valuable was when we finally got to my dad's funeral, and we're there in Wisconsin, and I'm hearing all these people tell what my dad had meant to them in their lives, people I didn't know. And they're telling stories of how he ministered to them, and then the thing that I just still to this day can't get over is everybody told how funny he was. They told about the jokes, and my dad was never funny to me. You know, how stunning it was to find out that Frank had a sense of humor. Oh, you know. And I think about those people who told about my dad. So I thought, I wonder what it was like at Barnabas' funeral. Can you imagine when John Mark stood up and everybody's, you know, oh, this is Mark. This is the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. This is the guy who wrote the, and the army. And Mark goes, Barnabas was the one who wouldn't give up on me. Barnabas is the one who, when I ran away, encouraged me, and when I was afraid, stood with me, and when Paul wouldn't have anything to do with me, took me to his home and invested in me. And I wouldn't be who I was if it wasn't for Barnabas. I think about some man who would stand up, a Greek from Antioch, who said, you know, we were Gentiles, and we didn't get this whole thing of this Jewish Messiah, and we didn't want all those laws and restrictions, and we were rejoicing the freedom of the Holy Spirit, and there was a great conflict until Barnabas came, and he brought with him this man, Paul, and they spent a year teaching us and investing in us and showing us, and then they went back and they defended us to the apostles in Jerusalem, and we formed a church. And I'm here today as a believer and a Gentile because of Barnabas. And I think of some widow who might stand up and say, my husband had just died, and I was alone in a culture where I couldn't work, and I didn't know how I was going to live, and I heard about this group called The Way. And they preached about the love and power of this man, Jesus. And I came and I joined their group, but I had nothing. And there was this immigrant foreigner from Cyprus named Barnabas. And he sold some land that he had, and he gave the money to the disciples, and they came to my home, and they met my need. They cared for me, and they fed me, and they clothed me. He loved me. It was because of Barnabas. That's a service I would have liked to have attended. That's a church I would like to be. And the challenge for us is, as we think about exalting Christ and equipping for the work of ministry, are we willing to become personal cheerleaders, investing and encouraging even the ones around us who need the grace the most, so that someday they will stand and say, I am who I am because of Dave or Wendy or Frank or you. God, thank you so much for Barnabas. Thank you for his amazing story and the encouragement he is to us today, 2 millennia later, because he was a man of encouragement. We ask you now to bless us and be with us. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate that the band's coming up, but I'm going to ask them to indulge me for just a minute. Guys, we've gotten away from the time. We were a little late getting started, and I hope you felt that what we said was important. Will you just stand with me? Think of that person who encouraged you And then think of the person who you will encourage. And go in the grace of God and do it. Amen. You're dismissed.